This message was recorded October 30th, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Again, we begin in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 12. If you didn't hear the first message, then this second one may be a little bit new to you, but if you heard the first one, then probably this just all falls together real easy for you to be able to see what Jesus is exactly saying. I remind you that he ended his sayings in verse 33 of the previous chapter, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." He made no effort to make a revelation to these men. And this parable is going to tell us why he did not do that. The first character that we come to in verse number 1, so let me read 1. "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So this certain man that Jesus is talking about, this man is the householder, that is, he is the one who has the house, has the household, and he represents God. So this householder represents God. Now in this parable, we're going to also see the son. So you see a clear distinction between the father and the son. There is a view that Jesus is just another form of the father, but there is only one, and this is called modalism. He came in a different mode. But no, in the parable, there is a distinction, like many other places in Scripture, between the Father and the Son. And this Father that is here, this owner of this vineyard, is pictured as being wealthy beyond measure. We read it a few moments ago in Psalm 50 and verse 10 where it says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Next fall, Connie and I plan to take a trip. It's going to be a little bit of a long trip because I'm planning to retire from my work. And for a long time, I wanted to take a trip and go west. And so we're going to go to where you can see all kinds of different animals, Yellowstone. And we're able to do that. We'll see animals that we've never seen before in the wild and be able to look at them. Well, all of them, the goats, wild goats, the bears that are there and the little cubs and the birds of the air, they're all his. Everything is his. And in that Psalm 50, God said, "They're all mine, and I know them." He knows every little bird. He knows every little insect. He knows all of it. He knows everything. Jeremiah put it this way, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground. By my great power and by my outstretched arm have I given unto whom it seemed meet unto me." So all of the course of our life, God gives to us what we need. God gives to us what we are to have. Now, think about the difference between the way we look at life and the way someone who doesn't believe God is sovereign and gracious looks at life. They have no framework in which to look at life. But you and I, believing that God is sovereign and God is gracious, we believe that our life has a portion to it, and that portion is being lived out. Now, does that mean that we're not to work or try? You can tell by looking at my life, I do not believe that. At 73, I'm still working. 73, I'm still preaching. I'm doing everything I did when I first became your pastor 30 years ago. Nothing has really changed for me. So I don't believe in laziness, and yet I believe that all the framework of my life and your life and all of life is within the sovereignty of God. So the first man that is here, Jesus talks about, this man represents God, God the Father. And then there is a second character that is here, not a man, but a vineyard. And a certain man planted a vineyard. What do you think the vineyard represents? Well, the vineyard represents from the Old Testament national Israel, and it would represent or be symbolic of God's rule of order. The very first thing we know about God, if you had to think about the very first thing we know about God, what is it? It is that God is a God of order. On the first day He did this, the second day He did that, the third day He did that, and all the way through, the first thing we know about God is that He is a God of order. And national Israel is symbolic of God's rule of order. And the vineyard was to be fruitful, it was to be enjoyed, it was to be pleasant, it was to be blessed, and sufficient and safe. All of those things were a part of the vineyard. Here's the way Isaiah put it. Listen to these sweet words from Isaiah. Now will I sing unto my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. As we have moved away from being farmers, and all of us, most of us, have jobs in order to have a living, and you may have a little garden, but you're not really dependent upon that garden for your life, but they were dependent upon their gardens, upon their vineyards for their life. And they would look at them in the evening, and they would look at them in the morning. They worked on through the day, and they loved their vineyards. Well, this is a picture of God loving His vineyard. The whole nation is His. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judea, Galilee, the half-breeds of Samaria, and then the truest of the descendants of Abraham. The temple was His. The various synagogues were His. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elect, the non-elect, the righteous, and the reprobate. That's all a part of the vineyard. That is all the vineyard. Everything in that vineyard was His. And it represents Him as the creator of the vineyard. So here is God. Here is His vineyard. And then there is a third character that would be here, and that would be the one that is called the husbandman. And so this would maybe be one particular man, but it's also multiple men, and these men represent the rulers over the vineyard. So who are the rulers over the vineyard? Well, they are the priest and the Pharisees, again, the Sadducees, the judges, the Sanhedrin court, all of that would be represented here. These men were there to care over it and take care of it, but they're the same ones who connived and plotted and carried out the arrest and the murder of the Savior. Outwardly, they appeared righteous, but inwardly, they were what? They were ravenous wolves. These are the same men, or men that would be like them, their sons, who 20 or 30 years later would follow after Paul when he went to Galatia and other places, and they would say, well, this Paul, he's leading you astray, because he's telling you that salvation is all of grace. But you also have to, and then they told them what they had to do. And in that case, it was keeping the law. So if someone were to come today, they would say to you, well, that's Simpson. Yeah, he's telling you about grace, but he's not telling you all of it. There's also, you must do, and whatever they would tell you that you have to do. So these are the sons of these same men who perverted the gospel. And that perversion of the gospel has carried all the way through to our very day. Anything you do to attach man-made conditions to grace is what these men did. And so they were men who talk about their decisions and their deeds and their denials for Christ. But salvation has nothing to do with what we think or what we do. Salvation is altogether outside of us. Now that's a revolutionary thought to most people. And it's hard for us to get it out of our minds, but it has nothing to do with us. It was a transaction between the Father and the Son at the point of His obedience unto death, meaning at the cross. So we talk about justification at the cross, but it's really justification at the completion of his obedience unto death. That's what it was. He became the sin bearer and the Savior. He bore the sin of his people away, saved them from the penalties of their sins, and the Father reckoned to his elect the merit of that work. Now, does that mean that we are free to just go and live however we want to live? No, because we're instructed that a man ought to love his wife. We're instructed that a wife should follow her husband. We're instructed that children should be obedient to their parents. We're instructed that we ought to love one another. We are instructed that we're to be honest, that we are to care for others. Many instructions that we have, we're exhorted in many, many ways. But we know that salvation is nothing to do with what we do. It has to do with what he did. And we follow him and we want to be obedient to him because we are his people. He's put it in our hearts to do that very thing. Here's what Peter said about men who use people to accomplish the things they want, that is, build their buildings and their budgets. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, false words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And Peter was saying that it's not very long that this whole racket is going to be destroyed, and it will be. I'll talk about that in a minute. So here you have these who are over this. They're put over this, these husbands that are here. And then in verses 2 through 5, you have a series of servants. I'll read 2 through 5 again. And at the season, that at the right time, he sent to the husband a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of his vineyard. And they caught him and they beat him and they sent him away. In verse 4, he sent another one and they caught him and they treated him shamefully and they cast stones at him. And then in verse number 5, they've gone from just catching them, sending them away, to stoning them, and now they're just outright killing them. Verse number 5, they're killing them. So who do these servants represent? Well, they represent the true representatives, the true ambassadors. Mostly they represent the prophets, but it would be others as well. They're exemplified in John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Luke 7:28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not one greater, not a greater prophet, than John the Baptist." So what did they do to John the Baptist? They cut off his head. He's an example of that. And the apostle spoke of this in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He says that they quenched the violence of fires. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, there were trials of mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in half or asunder. They were tested. They were slain with swords. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute and afflicted and tormented. Of this world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. We don't have a record of all those, but the apostle knew about them. And these are the many servants, the representatives that were sent along the way. The husbandman, the lessee, was responsible for killing the prophets. So Jesus accused them of murder. Exactly what they did. They committed murder. Now, number 5, you have the next one, and that is the son. So look in verse number 6. And having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." Well, that's not hard to see. So this is the whole history being laid out in front of us, isn't it? It's the whole history of the nation from God's point of view. Who is the Son? Well, of course, that's Christ. He is the exact likeness of the Father. He is the truest and the most trusted of the representatives. Notice he is called the one Son. The one Son, because there is no more. The one representative, there is no other. He is also called the well-beloved. That word is agapetos. Agape is the word for sacrificial love, the word that is used to describe the love of God, this love of God that is eternal and particular and immutable and unfailing and saving. That love that is found in the Scriptures that tells us of God. Jesus said in verse 10 and 11, "Have you not read the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In the next verse, he said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ, the day that Christ came. A direct quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And Jesus is telling them that I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. So when a builder was going to build a structure, he would look around and he would find the most perfectly squared rock that he could possibly find. And that rock would be the beginning and the end of that building. But if that rock was untrue and they laid stones next to it, it would go at various angles. So they were looking for the most perfect stone that they could lay, and then that would become the cornerstone for that square structure that they would build. And Christ is the cornerstone throughout the Scriptures. That's what he is called. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto thee." Well, what he's talking about is what is going to become of the king of the foreign nation, and that God is going to bring an end to him. But moreover, he's picturing the coming of Christ, the headstone. And the headstone was the finished, or the gable stone, which marked the finish of the building. So you have the beginning, the corner, and the gable stone, the headstone, at the very end. And so both of those stones represent Christ. Listen to what Peter said. Chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed threw away, the same is made the head of the corner." So in other words, when they're looking at stones, they said, "Not this one, not this one, not this one, but this one." So all of those that they threw away, they also represent Christ. "A stone of stumbling," it says. "He is a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They are accountable for their stumbling, but they also were appointed to that stumbling. "But you," he says, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, unto you which show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's one of the most wonderful passages found any place in Scripture. Our Lord made it clear. He is the cornerstone. He is the subject of the psalmist's prophecy and of Zechariah's prophecy. The nation as a whole, most of the people, and practically all of the religious leaders rejected him. So you have the Father, you have the vineyard, you have the husbandmen who are to take care of it, you have the representatives who have been sent along the way representing the prophets, and then you have the Son that has come. Now here is the sixth thing in verse number 9. "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to another." Think about just that first part. He will destroy the husbandmen. The husbandmen are the lessees. This is God's judgment on those who rejected his prophets and his Son. The word "destroy" is a very strong word. It means to completely perish, to utter destruction. It is to be no longer useful. It is to finally be set aside for use by God. So in other words, Jesus is telling them, your time has come to an end. And that is not very far away, just a generation from when Jesus says this, literally fulfilled in 70 AD. The Roman Emperor Titus and his soldiers destroyed the city of Jerusalem and drove them into captivity. Have you ever seen pictures of the Colosseum in Rome? Sure you have. Do you know that that was built by Jewish slave labor of these slaves that were brought from over there in and around Jerusalem? They were utterly destroyed. So Jesus told them that this was going to take place. Utterly destroyed. Then look at the seventh thing that is here. And this is the last one. What did Jesus mean when he said, I will give the vineyard unto others? Take it away from you. You will no longer be the vineyard, and I will give it to others. What does that mean? He's talking about his church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will build my church. Church isn't that significant as far as the world sees it. Very small in number. Very insignificant in influence. No political power. No economic power. No reason for the church to be looked upon as being significant. Oh, religion is significant, but I'm talking about the church. In Revelation, you have the seven churches of Asia Minor, and those seven churches represent all the churches of all of the ages. So there were true churches, but they're also pictures of the church age. That same religion that Jesus is talking about right here ended up filling the church. And that church then has grown to be like Jesus talks about in the parables in Matthew 13, to be large, unusually large. And birds come and fill the church, he says. And apart from omnipotent grace, it is impossible to find grace in this age of large, free will, decisional justification, decisional regeneration religion. I mean, that's just the way it is. But thank God, in every generation, and I believe this is true, in every generation, the gospel has remained. There have been preachers who have been preaching about this righteousness, imputation, in connection with the work of Christ all the way through time. I'm not the only one. I'm not the first. Many have gone before me. God's true sovereignty in salvation is that salvation is altogether His. I have about 4 or 5 minutes left. I'm going to give you 4 quick lessons about God that are in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is God's patience. God is patient. In verse number 2, it says that He went away and He, in the season, He sent the husbandman, a servant, that he might receive him. And then some time went by. In verse number 3, He sent another. In verse number 4, He sent another, and finally, He sent His Son. Well, God was patient. He sent His prophets. He sent His preachers. So a long period of time, God is patient. He's forbearing. And Peter said that we count God's forbearance to be our salvation. God is patient. And God gave them many reasons to believe upon Him. They're very accountable for what they did. And every man in every generation is accountable for believing this gospel. So God is patient. Here's the second thing, and that is God's punishment. He will come and destroy, it says. And they sought to lay hold on Him, and they went their way. So God is a God of punishment. Make no mistake about it, God is a God of justice. Everything He does has to do with justice. God loves justly. God punishes justly. The third thing I see here is His purpose. Have you not read in verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. God purposed to do this. God purposed His order in His church. He foresaw and foreordained. I'd say one more thing, and that is His provision. And that is He gave His Son. He came at the appointed time. He came born of woman. He came born under God's law. He satisfied the demands of God's law and earned a perfect righteousness and salvation limited to the number of souls that He chose before time. Before leaving the cross, the work that He had was completely forgiving. It redeemed them from the curse of the law. It justified them from their guilt, reconciled them from enmity with God, sanctified them from an unholy state, adopted them as sons of God, brought them under grace, made them accepted before God. What did men do with this? Look at the very last thing that is said in verse number 12. What did they do? In the end, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the judges, three little words, went their way. They went their way. They said, well, I'll think about it. But they went their way. They went their way, and with their pride that was going to be short-lived, in just a generation, the whole town of Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem, be lowered to the ground. They would be carried away to be slaves. Like the self-righteous judges in the parable, they remained satisfied with their religion. Men in our day remain satisfied with theirs. May God be pleased to give us His sovereign grace so that we can bow to this one prophet, this great teacher, the high priest, the King of Kings.